Let's turn then to John chapter 11 and verses 5 to 13. We've set aside September in a rather special way to talk to ourselves rather than to new people. And I've been trying to speak to our regulars and to myself from this marvelous passage on prayer. We've been looking at some of the means of grace that God puts in our hands, some of the weapons by which we may take this glorious news to our friends. Obviously, preaching is one of those gifts. Not preaching at people, I hope that doesn't happen here, but proclaiming good news that people simply don't know today. That's one of the means of grace in our hands. Now, another one that's easier to talk about, but less easier to practice, is the means of prayer. And we've been looking at Luke 11 together, because obviously this is a way in which you particularly, as a Christian, can help in the work that we're trying to do in this corner of the city and at St. Helens. There isn't room for us all to get up in this pulpit. There isn't room for us all to talk at once. But there is time and opportunity for us all to pray. And we've actually seen, I think, some matchless teaching from Christ on the privilege of prayer in the first four verses of Luke 11. Well, now I've left myself only one Tuesday to finish the whole passage to verse 13. And if I wanted to give one heading for it, what we've got here are some incentives to pray piled up one on top of the other. That, I think, is very interesting. I think our Lord and his apostles knew very well that we can know the truth, and you're certainly going to know what I'm going to talk about today. There's nothing new coming. And yet we need incentives to do it, actually to practice it. We need reasons to put into effect what we know in our heads. And it is to me increasingly interesting as I study the New Testament to see how often Christ, having repeated some basic truth, piles incentives one upon the other to say, are you doing it? Why not? Look at the privilege. Why aren't you availing yourself of this for your life? So let's look at it in verse 5. And he begins with a very significant little beginning, which of you? Now, if you've studied Christ's teaching, you'll know that this is a very telling way of teaching. When he is exasperated by the obtuseness and stubbornness of his listeners, he will sometimes say, now, how do you behave? Which of you will not do this in certain circumstances? Which of you doesn't think this is reasonable? And then, when they're all nodding and saying, yes, of course that is reasonable, he says, well, if that is reasonable for you, is it not reasonable for God himself? So that's how he's teaching here. He's wanting to get them actually to pray, as I'm wanting to get you and myself to pray. So he says, which of you? And then he describes what he is saying is quite normal and reasonable behavior, which is to find at midnight a friend at my front door. I ask the friend in and find that he hasn't had a meal all day. I go to my larder and find there is nothing there. And so I go around to my neighbor, and I knock at his door, and there's an ill-tempered grunt from within, and I say, would you please get me some food? And he refuses point blank. He's in bed, it will upset everybody, the children have got to get off to school early tomorrow, they need a good night's rest. And so you say, please, please, and he says, don't shout at me, you'll wake the baby. She's been awake every night at midnight for the last week, and we've just got her off. And so you say, standing at his door, I don't mind about the baby, I'm going to go on knocking at your door until you go to your larder and get me some bread and deliver it. Is that normal behavior? Do you do that to your next door neighbor? I can't imagine that you do. I imagine most of us try to be friendly with our next door neighbor. When we come in late, we try not to make a car and wake up our own household, let alone the household next door. And this neighbor is meant to be a friend. So it seems to be very strange behavior. And yet Jesus is appealing to them and saying, you all do this in certain circumstances. Now the thing that is implicit here, and I think is often missed in the story, is the sacred duty of hospitality in the ancient world. Let us go back in imagination how blissful it is to a world where there were no wimpy bars, cafes, motorway lodges, or restaurant cars with bad food. It's almost too good to believe, but that's the world in which our Lord lived. And so, naturally, of course, there was a snag to it. when you were on a journey, there was nowhere to slip in for a cup of coffee. And when you arrived at your next house, you were naturally hungry and thirsty. It was inevitable. And so there had arisen in civilized society in our Lord's day, throughout that whole part of the world, the duty, the sacred duty, to receive anybody who came to you, certainly any friend, and at least give them something to eat and to drink and to wash with before you sent them on their way. Natural, civilized behavior. So Christ is taking up something that everybody would recognize, and he is saying to them, you know how sacred this duty is, and you know that you'll do almost anything, even going up and waking up your neighbor with the realization that he's going to be like a bear with a sore head the next morning. You'll even do that in order to fulfill your obligation to give a meal, something to satisfy the man who comes to your door. Now, enough of the story. Let's apply it. What is the application spiritually? Well, first of all, Christ is implying, saying, that across our pathway to the front door of your life will come frequently people in great need. People are hungry and thirsty, perhaps through a sorrow at home, a shock, a disappointment, something that has happened to them. There isn't a single man or woman, there isn't a single young person working today in the city who at some time in their city career will not come up to the city desperately spiritually in need. They may not recognize it as such, but they will be. And they will cross your pathway and be, in fact, at your front door. That's the first fact. The second fact, you will feel just like this man in verse 6. You will be conscious of this need, of the man is at the desk next to you and life is busy, and you excuse yourself because you say, I've got nothing to set before him. Well, as a matter of fact, I haven't had a time of prayer this morning. As a matter of fact, I've been pretty low in this last month spiritually. In fact, I feel absolutely bankrupt. It's no good me talking to him. No good my offering to visit him at home. No good my giving him anything to read. Why, he can see from me that I'm empty. I have nothing to set before him. A situation, surely, which is very common. People in great need in the city who wouldn't dream of coming to a lunch hour service, and ourselves so often barren and empty and bankrupt. Now, what are we to do? Does Jesus mean that we are in that situation to go immediately to our Heavenly Father, conscious that he is rather bad-tempered, conscious that he's probably asleep, and we are to knock at the door of heaven and say, wake up, O God, hurry up and help me. I know you don't want to, but I'm going to wait here until you do. Is that really what Jesus is teaching? It seems so from the commentaries sometimes, who say that this is a parable on importunity in prayer. I wonder if you remember the story of John Wesley, wasn't it, in the storm where he thought his life was coming to an end as a young man, ordained, but not yet converted to Christ, terrified like everybody else of the storm in the middle of the Atlantic, and so impressed with the Moravian Christians that he met, so impressed to see his next door neighbor simply lie down on the boards of the ship and begin to go to sleep. And waking him up and saying, how can you go to sleep with this storm, this terror? And how the Moravian Christian just quoted that scripture about a God who neither slumbers nor sleeps, and said, he's my God and there's no point in both of us remaining awake. Now, that's our God. Do we need to go and wake him up? No, of course not. Christ here is teaching by contrast, so open your New Testament at Luke 11, verse 9, and see the contrast. Here is no bad-tempered somebody who's got to be woken up, who reluctantly gives. On the contrary, I shan't have to stand there in the cold, wondering if I'm going to be answered, given, supplied. Verse 9, I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. You see, the emphasis here is on the verb. Knock and it will be open to you. Now, I know that verse is so familiar, and I know that some of you have taught it at Sunday school and Bible class, perhaps only in this last week, and you don't actually believe it yourself, if you ask yourself. What unbelievers we are, aren't we? I know I find myself like that. I can preach on this verse here on a Tuesday lunch hour and still not believe it on Tuesday afternoon. Are you like that? But he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Well, I say, not for me. It's true of certain spiritual giants of whom I read about in those very vivid books on the bookstore. There's rather a cult, isn't there, of vivid stories of marvelous Christians doing great things. I'm not like that, you say. I'm just an ordinary C3 clerk or A1 tycoon, and I can't expect God to use me. Well, look at verse 10. The emphasis here is not on the verb, but on the phrase everyone. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks it will be opened. Now, will you look at that verse? What is the qualification? As I understand that verse, Christ is saying the qualification for the door to be opened is to knock at it. Anybody can knock at a door. In other words, the qualification is a recognition of my need. And then he goes further, verse 11, and this is another of his little analogies. And he says, what father of you? And describes how we love to give to our children good things, and how absurd it would be to suppose that when a child asks a father something good, he would give it something harmful and vicious, spiteful and dangerous, like a snake or a scorpion. And he says, in effect, do you think God is subhuman? God is good. You are evil. Verse 13. If you then who are evil know perfectly well how to behave to your children, don't you think your heavenly Father knows how to behave to you? Now, we really do need to be brought up sharp with that. Do you know how to behave to your children? Well, if you don't know how to behave to your children, you can go to sleep because this has got nothing to say to you. But if you think you do, then this has got something to say to you. God says, don't you think that I know how to behave toward you? Now, what is he going to do for us? Verse 13, one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, we can apply this in a number of ways. It can be applied. I don't think it was meant like this, but it can be applied evangelistically. I've heard it applied like that. It is possible that you should wander into a lunch hour service like this or talk afterwards at lunch with friends and begin to feel that you're missing a secret that many people here at St. Helens in the lunch hour enjoy together. The secret of something substantial in the Christian life, a real experience of God. And it's the Holy Spirit. You come to see this. You know God the Father who made you, God the Son who redeemed you, but you've never really come to terms with God the Holy Spirit who will indwell you and all the elect people of God. That's a strange thing to you. You don't really know what I mean. Now, if that's so, you, if you feel this and you lack this reality, could, as you finish the service today in the moment of silence, ask the Heavenly Father to give you, for the first time, the Holy Spirit, and to fill that gap. That's a wonderful prayer to pray, and most certainly, he will answer those who come to him in the name of Jesus. I've also heard this verse used for Christians who feel dry and empty. And again, although I don't think this was meant in these terms, I'm sure it's reasonably appropriate. We feel dry and empty, and we feel that we have wandered away from the real pathway of Christian fruitfulness. We haven't grown in the last year. We've come back to a lunch hour service after our holiday, conscious that we've slipped back. Now, all of us have times like that. I do, and I'm sure many of you do. And there's a need to go to the Heavenly Father and ask to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit, but you need to be filled to overflowing so that the living waters might flow through you into the desert, which is the city, spiritually. And so that's a proper prayer to pray. And some of you may want to pray that prayer today before you leave the church. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Lord, that I may overflow. Now, I think we've got to put this verse firmly in its context. Who, in fact, is empty in this context? It isn't you. It's the neighbor who comes to your front door, the friend. The friend who comes and knocks at the door and says, may I come in? I'm empty. I'm hungry. I haven't had a meal. That is the person who needs to be filled according to the context. And I go to my larder and I find I have nothing for them. It is then in that circumstance and in that context that I go to the Father and I say, here is this friend of mine. There is trouble at home. There is some need there. They cannot meet it. I am empty. I have no advice to give. Give me the Holy Spirit Give me the power, the love, the sound mind with which I may help them this moment. That's what it means in the context. So you see, this is a very unselfish prayer. It is not saying, God bless me that I may be blessed. It is, God bless me with your Holy Spirit that I may be useful. It is not, God fill me that I may be filled. It is, God, by your grace fill me that I may be able to fill the need of this person who's come to me. Now in that sense, it seems to me, looking back at this as a whole, that this is a wonderfully encouraging paragraph. This paragraph applies, as I summarize, to the following people. It applies to those people who feel ill-equipped to meet the needs of those who come across their pathway, who feel they haven't been trained, they haven't got the experience, and yet know very well that all around them in this mad rush, there are people, and there are needs just under the surface. By the way, don't be put off by the smile and the banter and the talk and the hardness and the cynicism. Under many a joke and under many a cynical remark, there lies just under the surface a real need, a human need. You're meeting it every day. Don't pass by on the other side. But you say, I'm unworthy. Well, he says here, everyone who asks can receive the Holy Spirit to help. Well, you say, you actually haven't hit the target with me. The trouble with me, you say, is that I'm frightened. I'm rather frightened of God still. You see, I can remember being frightened of God before I ever asked Christ into my life, and I realized that I didn't need to be frightened of him. But still, you say, lurking in me, there is a fear that if I ask God to use me in this situation, he might take me a bit too seriously and use me in that situation too, and that, and that. I'd be going a bit too far. I think that's why you've got these amazing assurances in verse 11 and 12. God knows your capacity. God knows your situation. He knows how much there is in your in-tray. He knows what your situation is at home, your business, your commitments, your level of income, your level of responsibility. God doesn't ask of us in Christian work and service what we cannot do. It's we who try to do more than we cannot do. God doesn't ask it. God knows what his children can do, and he delights to put his children in the places where they can be effective. But the moment they get there, they will feel empty with nothing to set before the people around them. That's normal. To feel weak, to feel empty, to feel ill-equipped is normal. So many Christians are creeping around thinking that because they feel weak, they can't enter the battle. But that's normal. What is wrong is not to take verse 13 at its face value and to say, oh God, I'm weak. Give me your Holy Spirit that I may be used to meet this need. So I want, if I may, to use verse 13 to recommission you to your work this winter. I don't know who you are. It may be that God has this verse only for one or two people today. But you're going back to some particular work that God has for you. And you feel that you have failed and that you're not likely to succeed in the future. You've asked people, you've witnessed, you've worked, not much has happened. Well, take verse 13 and take it to God and ask him to give the Holy Spirit, not that you may simply enjoy this privilege, but that those who knock at your front door may not go empty away. Let us pray. For a moment, let's be silent. It's so easy to talk. And let's do business with our Heavenly Father, we who belong to him. And if you don't belong to him, well, use this time to pray and ask him to give you the substantial reality of life in Christ. And ask him to fill you now with his Holy Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of timidity and fear, but the spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. Our gracious God, we thank thee that it's not because of thee that we're fearful. Cast out that spirit of fear here in St. Helens amongst Christians in the city. And pour into our hearts the gift of thy Holy Spirit, that we may have the capacity and the love for people and the sound mind that is able to help. Grant us these gifts as we stretch out our hands to those who need our help. So we ask thee for special grace going before us this autumn, for special blessings for many brought within thy kingdom, many to experience thy love, many from the city to be commissioned by thee for special service. All these things we boldly ask and seek, knowing that we shall find. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.